Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to welcome everybody to church with us. Appreciate those of you that are joining us on our live stream or watching this after the fact, as well as all of you that are here with us in-house this morning. This morning, as you know, we are going to be having our Christmas fellowship as a church body following the message today. And so I am going to be delivering a message that is directly related to the topic of the advent of Christ. And so we're going to be looking at some things from the Word of God this morning about the events that took place nearly 2,000 years ago, and then what those events mean for us, the lost, as well as for us. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you would get 1 Timothy chapter 1, my sort of text verse or jumping off point for what I want to cover is verse 15. So notice what Paul says in verse 15. I'm going to read the verse and then we'll begin with the message. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Thanks for the opportunity that we have once again to open up your word and expound upon it. And Lord, we pray that as we set aside some time here this morning to reflect and to think about the advent of Christ into the world and the significance of that, both for the prophetic program and what it means for what you are seeking to accomplish to and through and with the nation of Israel, as well as for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, that there's no two ways around it, that this is a pivotal event in the course of human history, where the second member of the Godhead took upon himself human flesh and was found and made in the likeness of men. That he did this for the purpose of going to the cross, and so that he could suffer and die and make satisfaction for our sins and satisfy the offended justice of God so that we could be offered eternal life as a free gift. This is the greatest story. This is the thing that matters the most, and it's the thing people seem to ignore the most frequently. And so as we think about it this morning, we just pray that we'll have a good attitude and the right mindset from which to do it as we approach this marvelous topic. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 is a very straightforward verse. Let's look at it again. It says, this is a faithful saying. You ever hear somebody say something like this? They make a statement, and then they say, you can take that to the bank. You ever hear that said? Well, when somebody says that, you can take that to the bank, what are they trying to communicate or imply with that statement? What they're meaning to say is that is an absolute certainty, right? That is definitive, that is definite, that whatever they applied that phrase to will happen or is sure to happen or has happened, whatever you want to say, right? This is what Paul means. This is a faithful what? Saying. It's like saying you can take that to the bank, but in Bible terms, right? It's a faithful saying. In other words, is it absolutely 100% true what he's about to say? Okay? It is absolutely 100% true. It's faithful. There's no admixture here of error or anything like that. It is 100% true. This is a faithful saying, now watch, and worthy of all acceptation. So not only is it a faithful statement, it's worthy of what? Acceptation. It's worthy that you accept, that everybody that hears the statement accepts the statement as true and faithful, right? He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So what is it? What is the faithful statement that is worthy of all acceptation? Notice what it is. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're going to leave the of whom I am chief part out of it for right now. That's related to Paul and his apostleship. We'll cover those things at a different time. What I'm after here is that first part. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So I have a question for you. If I were to ask you point blank, for a simple answer, why did Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus come into the world, what would you tell me? He came into the world to save what? Sinners. How do you know that? That's what the verse says. The verse says that the reason Jesus Christ came into the world is to save sinners. So I basically have three points that I want to talk to you about here this morning. The first point I want to cover with you is we want to go through the details of the advent of Christ. Okay? Christ coming. Because it says right there in verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world. So that means that there was a time where he was not in the world of men, okay? Did he pre-exist his incarnation? Yes, absolutely. He's Jesus Christ. He's the second member of the Godhead, right? But was there a time when he was not in the world of men? And so he comes into the world. And the reason he comes into the world is for the purpose of saving who? Sinners. That's what the verse says. So we want to look at Christ's advent into the world, firstly. Secondly, we want to look at these sinners that he came to die for. And then we want to thirdly look at what does this mean for us as members of the body of Christ today who have already believed this, who have already had our sins forgiven, who have already trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to try to cover all three of these points here this morning, okay? And we're doing this old school. I don't have a PowerPoint or anything. We're just going to go from the Word of God. So to get started, come with me and get Luke chapter 1 in one hand and Isaiah 7 in the other. Get Luke chapter 1 in one hand and Isaiah 7 in the other. This is read, of course, all the time this time of year. I've said in the past that I actually struggle with coming up with a Christmas and an Easter message just because everyone is so familiar with these passages, etc., that it's hard to say something that you either didn't say last time or that somebody hasn't heard. And so it is a little bit of a struggle in that sense. But I want to start in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. What we have beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 is what is known as the Annunciation. And that's a fancy theological word to describe the time and place where the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she is going to bear a son and that the son that she bears is going to be the son of prophecy and the son of God. Verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. So, by the way, in the Bible, anytime anyone encounters an angel, it usually produces fear, okay? And there's a fear element and a trembling element, and she's afraid, and the angel says, Don't be afraid, you found favor with God, verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, imagine you're a virgin living in 1st century AD, and an angel shows up to you and tells you, listen, you're going to have a baby. How many of you think that was a little bit unsettling for her? I would imagine that it was, right? She says there, verse 31, and behold, the angel, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, I'm going to withhold talking about all the prophetic significance of all of this, okay? I don't want to get sidetracked away from the story, but you need to understand, as we read this, is there a bunch of prophecy being fulfilled, okay? And this is all prophecy that God made to the nation of Israel, pertaining to the nation of Israel, that is being fulfilled in these events that are about to occur. Verse 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So, is he going to be the child of prophecy, the messianic child of prophecy that was foretold and predicted in the Old Testament? Okay? Verse 34. Now this is, verse 34 seems to me to be a natural question, right? Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Wouldn't that be a natural question that you would have if you were a young lady in this situation? Wait a minute, time out. How exactly is this going to happen? Because I've never known a man in the way necessary to produce a baby. And so what are you talking about? This is going to happen to me. Okay. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So, Mary is going to be found with child of the Holy Spirit. She is going to conceive Jesus in her womb through the supernatural activity of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? So don't miss all three members of the Godhead are present here, aren't they? God the Father is sending the angel Gabriel to announce to Mary that she's going to bring forth God the Son, and the conception that's going to happen in her womb is going to be conceived of who? The Holy Spirit. All three members of the Godhead are present in this, okay? Now, let me just say, let's stop at verse 35, and I want to say this. The real miracle of the Christmas story is not the birth. The real miracle of the Christmas story is the conception. The supernatural conception of God the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is the real miracle of the story, okay? Had children been being born for hundreds, if not thousands of years before the time of Christ. So the birth is not the most significant part. The most significant part is how Mary is going to be found with child here, seeing she knew not a man, and it's going to be through the supernatural instrumentality and work of God the Holy Spirit. Go grab Isaiah 7 quickly. So this is where skeptics and atheists and stuff, they'll balk at this. They'll say, do you believe in the virgin birth? And I will say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe what the Bible says. So yes, I believe in the virgin birth. I believe that there was a point in time in first century Roman Palestine where a person named Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit the way the Bible says. Okay? And by the way, this was predicted. Isaiah 7, look at verse 14. Okay? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a what? A sign. By the way, a virgin with child, does that sound out of the norm of science? Does that sound out of the norm of biology and the way things normally operate and function? So would this qualify as a sign? A supernatural event to signify a spiritual purpose, right? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. We'll see in a minute what that means, but go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So the child that is conceived in Mary of the Holy Spirit is going to be the Son of God. He is going to be Jesus. He's going to be the second member of the Godhead. And we know from Paul that why is he coming into the world? To save what? To save sinners, okay? Verse 36. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her, okay? Now let's also, so we also need to get this from Joseph's perspective. Because when he finds out about this, get Matthew chapter 1, when he finds out about this, is he going to be like, wait a minute here, what's going on? How many of you would think that'd be a natural reaction? Okay. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, and the Bible is very clear. The next phrase, before they what? What does that mean? That means they have not had an intimate physical relationship, right? They had not had the relationship necessary to produce a child. The Bible is clear to state this over and over again. This is the Bible's contention for itself, right? Before they came together, she was found with child of who? So does that triangulate and line up with Luke chapter 1? So she is found with child through the supernatural activity of God the Holy Spirit, or God the Holy Ghost. Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away privily. So, in other words, in layman's terms, is this a scandalous thing at the time? I mean, so you can understand sort of what his thinking might have been. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of who? That's the third time it said that. The third time it is said that the child was conceived of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their what? Now that's an interesting statement. So what did Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 1? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners, without distinction, without qualification. But when the angel appears here to Joseph, does he do so in accordance with the dispensation that is in effect at the time, right? And he explicitly says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from what? Their sins. Now this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, here it is again, behold, a virgin shall be with child. So Matthew is quoting Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the verse we just read a moment ago. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Now we get the interpretation. What does Emmanuel mean? Notice what it says. Which being interpreted is what? God with who? God with us. Okay? So Jesus Christ was Emmanuel. He is God with us. The way I like to phrase this, because I think it's a good way to say it, is this. The Son of God became one of the sons of men so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Okay? The Son of God became one of the sons of men so that the sons of men might become the Son of God. Verse 23. And behold, an angel... I'm sorry, I don't even know what I'm reading. Verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and here it is again, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name what? Over and over again is the biblical text explicit about the events that are precipitating Christ's birth into the world, okay? His arrival on the stage of human history in human form. Come grab with me quickly Hebrews chapter 2. Come grab Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and look with me at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Notice what it says. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. So, all of you here, are you flesh and blood? You certainly are. Okay? For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, referring to Christ in the context here, he also himself likewise took part of what? So, is he taking part of flesh and blood? According to this verse. Okay? He likewise took part of the same, that through what? Death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is who? The devil. So Jesus is going to come and enter the world through the womb of the virgin, right? He's going to enter into the stage of human history, and he's doing so, and he's taking upon himself flesh and blood, and he's doing it for the purpose of death. Okay? In doing so, is his death, as we'll see in a minute, is it going to provide the redemption price that is necessary to pay for sin? Because remember what were our text verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. In order for him to save sinners, does he have to take part of flesh and blood like the sinners that he's trying to redeem? Okay? Get Philippians chapter 2. Get Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in who? Christ Jesus, right? Now watch. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of who? How did that happen? That happened through the womb of the virgin, right? That happened through the conception of the Holy Spirit and what we're reading about over there in the Gospels. But notice verse 8. And being found in fashion as a what? Man. So would that mean, if you put that with the Hebrews verse, that means flesh and what? Blood, right? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto what? Death. Hebrews 2:14 said he came and took upon flesh and blood so that he might what? Suffer death. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of what? Of the cross. Get Luke chapter 2. So we're building a case, a scriptural case, for who Christ is and why he came. Okay? He is the Son of God. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is everything that the Old Testament said he would be. So far, we've looked at two passages, one in Matthew 1, one in Luke chapter 1, where we have to Joseph and Mary, respectively, the angel of the Lord appearing and telling them what is going to happen. In Luke chapter 2, we have the actual execution of this occurring. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Pause. Is this also a fulfillment of prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem? I'm not going to run that down for you. I just want you to note it here, and we'll move on. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which they were told by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things which they had heard and seen, and it was as it was told unto them. So now, has the child arrived on this night here? Okay? Why has he come? He has come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world. This is when he came into the world to save who? Sinners. Get Romans chapter 3. Get Romans chapter 3 in one hand. Romans 3. So if he came into the world to save sinners, notice what Paul writes. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have what? Sinned. Who's that? That's everybody. For all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. So you need to understand, well, get Romans 5 also. Go get Romans chapter 5. And let's get verse... let's see here. Which verse do I want here? Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have what? Do you understand that if you are a child of Adam and you are flesh and blood, you will die. You understand that, right? You will die. Because of sin. This world that we live in has been cursed by what? Sin. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. Okay? And so his arrival that night, many years ago, was for the purpose of doing exactly that, of accomplishing what was necessary so that sinners could be what? Saved. Okay? Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him which was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to who? See, the problem with you and I, the problem with us in our natural state, is that we are kin to Adam, and we are therefore sinners, and as sinners are we subject to death. Okay? And as sinners who are subject to death, in our natural state, I know, you know, people don't like this, get Jeremiah 17:9, go get Jeremiah 17:9, the natural state of man is not pretty, according to the Bible. Now, man tries to beautify himself and hide his sin and act like everything's good and that, you know, he's okay. And is it not the case that the vast majority of people think that salvation works like a set of scales? Right? So, in other words, if you take the things that you've done in your life, your bad stuff on one side, your good stuff on the other side, most people think that if your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff, God will what? Accept you and let you into heaven. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? So even on your, I'm sorry to say it, but even on your best day, in your best clothes, with your best effort and performance, in your best smile, and on your best hair day, you're going to fall short of the glory of God, left to your own devices, right? Which is why Jesus Christ came into the world to save who? So if you're a sinner and you're going to get saved, you're going to have to get saved by Jesus Christ because there's no other way for you to be saved. Okay? That's just it. That's the bottom line, right? Because man in his natural state, Jeremiah 17, look at verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can what? You understand what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3? He talks about that we were by nature the children of what? Wrath. So, man, in his natural state, has a Jeremiah 17, 9 heart. He has a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately what? Wicked. Get Genesis chapter 5. Get Genesis chapter 5. No, Genesis 6. Genesis 6. So does Christ have to do something? You know, everybody in the world says, just follow your heart. Right? Okay, now I'm going to suggest to you by the end of this message that if you're a believer, maybe you should do that. Because maybe you got a new heart, maybe Christ lives in your heart. And maybe you have the truth of God in your heart and God the Holy Spirit in your heart. But if you're a lost man and you got a Jeremiah 17, 9 heart, you don't want to be following your heart. Because your heart is deceitful and what? Desperately wicked, okay? Genesis 6, look at verse 5. Notice this is before the flood, verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his what? Heart was only evil. How often? Continually. So if God leaves humanity to this lost heart, is humanity desperately without hope? And so because humanity is desperately without hope, why does Christ Jesus come into the world? He comes into the world, as I said before, the Son of God became one of the sons of men. So that the sons of men might be able to become the sons of God. Because when you trust Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, now you become a son of God. Okay? Go back to Romans chapter 1 quickly. Go back to Romans chapter 1. So we're talking about the heart of man in his natural state. I'm at my second point right now. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 21. I need to stop talking and find it. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Notice verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So, did mankind start out knowing who God was? Yes. Had God revealed himself, right? They knew who God was, but man, in his arrogancy and so forth, he did not want to retain God in his knowledge. So does God in Romans 1 give him over to a reprobate mind, right? But before we get to that, verse 21 again, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, no watch, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was what? The lost have a darkened heart. The light of truth has been shut out and turned off. And it's dark and it's corrupt and there's nothing good in it. According to the word of God. Look at verse 24, same chapter. Verse 24. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own what? Hearts. If you are a lost person and you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't want to be following your heart. Because your heart is deceitful and lost and deceived and corrupt. Okay? You can get mad at me if you want, but this is what God says about it. You're in Romans, right? Get chapter 2, look at verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent what? Heart. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You need to understand that the lost are treasuring up God's wrath on account of an impenitent heart that doesn't want to know and understand the truth about who and what it is. Okay? Get Ephesians 4. But did God, let me ask you this question, did God know this? Did God know this about humanity? Did he know this about human creatures, right? And this is why the second member of the Godhead decides to enter the realm of flesh and blood and humble himself and take upon himself human flesh so that he could die to pay for the sin of all these terribly wicked, deceitful people. Why did he do that? Because he loved us. Now that's love on a whole nother scale than most of us are able to really comprehend and fathom. But this is what the Bible says. It talks about the great love wherewith Christ loved us, right? Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talking about the Gentiles. Notice verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through their ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their what? So if you're, get 1 Corinthians 15. If you're lost, you have a Jeremiah 17:9 heart. It's deceitful. It's wicked. It's dark. It's blinded. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A moment ago, we read Philippians chapter 2. Let me just remind you about what it says. It says, okay, if I can remember what it says now. I shouldn't say that if I can't remember what it says. It says, verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, right? Why? Verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our what? Question, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And how did he seek to accomplish this, the forgiving, the saving of sinners? Verse 3, how that Christ died for our what? You understand that he came as a baby so that he could die on the cross and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to what? The Scriptures. and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. If you are here this morning and you are not saved, let me just be as blunt and as plain as I can be with you. God loves you and Christ died for your sin. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and to die and to suffer and shed his blood. Okay? Hebrews 2:14, right? He took upon himself flesh and blood for the purpose of what? Death. And he goes to the cross and he sheds his blood there and he spills his blood as a sacrifice that satisfies the offended justice of God against sin. But he doesn't stay dead. 3 days later, he what? Raises from the dead. And salvation and justification and forgiveness of sins and the saving of the sinner is when you, as a sinner, understand that you cannot save yourself, that you're short of the glory of God, and that Jesus Christ had to do everything for you. And when you stop relying and trusting in your own work, your own performance, your own ability, and trust and rely exclusively on his shed blood for you and his death, burial, and resurrection as the only total payment for your sin, will he give you eternal life as a free gift? Will he save you from your sins by taking your sin on himself? My wife read a great book one time. It's called The Sin Eater. And it was about it's a set in Appalachia, and there was this custom in Appalachian culture back in the day where it was almost like a sort of a scapegoat concept, right? But Jesus Christ, all the sin of the world was put on him when he hung there on that cross. And he satisfied the offended justice of God against sin. Get 2 Corinthians chapter 4. How many verses have we read a moment ago about the blindness and the darkness of the heart of the lost man? Quite a few, right? Yeah, that's half a dozen, that's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what? Lost. Verse 4. In whom, that'd be the lost in the previous verse, in whom the God of this world have blinded the minds of them which believe not. So, has the adversary actively sought to blind the minds of the lost? They already have a blinded heart, they already have a darkened heart, but he's seeking to blind their mind to the truth of their predicament. Right? He does not want them to understand the state and the condition that they are in spiritually, nor the remedy for that through Christ. He doesn't want them to know any of this. Verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. What's the next word? Lest. Okay? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should do what? Do you understand that when you have a lost person, they are totally, utterly, and completely in what? The dark. They have a darkened heart, they have a darkened mind, right? And is Satan perfectly happy to keep them in that situation? But then somebody comes along with the gospel. Somebody comes along with the truth of Christ's death for sin, his burial, and his resurrection, and they tell that to somebody in a darkened, lost state and predicament. And what does the gospel do? It shines the light of truth and understanding into that man's mind and gives them the ability to trust the gospel. And if they trust the gospel, get Colossians 1. If they trust the gospel, if they hear the gospel and they trust the gospel and they believe the gospel, they undergo an utter and total complete transformation. Okay? Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Look at verse 13. Who hath done what? What's the next word? Delivered. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. If you are lost, you are under the power of darkness. You have a darkened heart, a darkened mind. Okay? And what you need is somebody to shine the light of the truth of the gospel into your understanding so that you can believe it and trust it and rely on it. And then if you do that, if you believe it and trust it, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. You are plucked from obscurity. You are plucked from oblivion. You are plucked out of utter and total darkness and ruination and put into the kingdom of his dear son. That's what Christ is offering through the gospel. That's amazing. This is what Christmas is really about. It's about him entering into the world so that he could save who? Sinners. So if you believe and trust the gospel, moving to my third point, based on this verse, you have a total, complete, and utter change of affiliation. You're taken out from under the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear what? And you want to know you know what that has an impact on? In Romans 5, that has an impact on your heart. Because your heart before you were saved, was it lost and darkened and deceitful and wicked, etc., etc.? Okay? Now, I'm just going to tell you what I believe about it. You can agree or disagree if you want. That's up to you. But look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are saved and you've trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have peace with God through Christ. Absolutely. Right? The wrath that was against you, the wrath that God had against you and your sin, has it been totally, completely, and utterly satisfied by Christ. And so you are no longer under God's wrath. You now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. What's the next word? It's because, right? So hope maketh not ashamed because, now watch, the love of God is shed abroad where? Instead of that heart being darkened, deceptive, and blinded, and deceitful, and wicked, now has God shed his love into your heart. Now notice what else it says in verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. What's the next word? It's two letters. By. By who? The Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So if you are saved, do you possess the Holy Ghost? Are you sealed by the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption, Ephesians chapter 4? Yes or yes? Yes, okay. So if you have the Holy Ghost, notice, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is what? So if you have the Holy Spirit, where does the Holy Spirit reside in you now as a saved person? In your heart. And in your heart is the Holy Spirit continually advocating for you for the truth of God. So you don't have a Jeremiah 17:9 heart anymore if you are a believer. You have God the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart. It's an absolutely crazy thing, right? Do you think that God the Holy Spirit would set up a permanent residency in less than adequate housing? Seriously, do you think he would set up a permanent residency in less than adequate housing? That means that you had a change of heart. Because who's now in your heart shedding the love of God abroad from? The Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You see how the gospel just completely flips the script for you. You're not this dark thing anymore, this wicked thing anymore. Now you're a child of God. You've been taken out from under the power of darkness. You've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son, and he put his spirit in your heart. And from there is the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit, where? Paul is explicitly clear. Is your heart as a believer now good before the Lord? Because the Holy Spirit is shed abroad where? The problem with you now as a believer is not your heart. It's not the core. It's this. It's your mind that needs to be what? Renewed. Not your heart. Your heart is good. It's pure. It's clean before the Lord. And the Holy Spirit lives and dwells and resides in your heart. So your heart is, so your, imagine you've, the illustration of a computer. Is the hardware good? It's the software you got to update. The hardware is good now. You're a believer. You're a child of God. You're not under the power of darkness anymore. It's the software you got to update. And you got to update it every day. And every day. And every hour. And every minute. And every thought. All thought captive to the obedience of what? But is there anything wrong with you anymore at your core as a believer? Get 2 Corinthians 4. We already read this. We read verses 3 and 4. But notice, so we're talking about the gospel being hid, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our what? Hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you are saved now, there's nothing wrong with your heart anymore because the Holy Spirit's in there. Get Galatians chapter 4. See, what I'm trying to do in this message is that if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I'm trying to give you something about the gospel. I'm trying to get you to understand very clearly and plainly that you need to trust and believe Christ died on the cross for your sins. But if you're here this morning and you've already done that and you already believe that and trusted that, I'm trying to give you something too. And what I'm trying to give you from the Word of God is an understanding that you are not who you were. You're not who you used to be. You are a child of God, and when God looks at you, He sees you in Jesus Christ and Christ in you, and the core of who you are has been totally and utterly changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Okay? Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Think about what this verse says. Okay? And because ye are sons, and we went through this, we went through the book of Galatians, okay? So if you want more detail, go check that study out. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Where? Where? Into your hearts. So the Spirit of His Son lives, resides, and dwells where? In your heart. And notice what the verse says next, okay? Notice what it says. And because ye are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Crying what? I have a question. In verse 6, who's crying, Abba Father? It's not you. It's the Spirit of God in you. Do you see that? So that means, is God the Holy Spirit advocating for you every day, all the time? And He's in your heart, and out of the residency that God has put in His heart is the Holy Spirit crying back, Abba Father, to the Father on your behalf. You got to understand, folks, that means that is God 100% okay with you. You follow that? Get Ephesians chapter 5. Get Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 19. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody where? In your heart to who? We sing corporately as a church. You understand that you should be happy about that? No, I'm being very serious in what I'm about to say. When we sing corporately as a church, that is an expression of the heart that God has given you back to the Father. And that should be a joyous thing that is done, not a me. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. No, we're going to sing joy to the world when we're done here. We need to sing joy to the world. You follow what I'm saying? Because notice what the verse says. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody where? I'm glad it says that. I can't sing worth a lick in a bottle on a bad day. I don't know if that made any sense. My wife shows me this video of these like six people sitting in this stairwell of like a hotel, where it's like you got this great acoustics and they're all singing and it sounds awesome, right? And I think nobody would want to watch a video of me doing that. Look at chapter 6 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of what? Heart. As unto Christ. So you have the ability now as a believer to serve the Lord out of the heart. Look at the next verse. Verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from where? You're not doing it from your mind. You're doing it out of the core of who you are. You're doing it out of the heart. Because now, you see how massively different things are for you now as a believer than before you were saved? Before you were saved, God looked at your heart and there was nothing there that was worth anything to Him. But now, He's put His Spirit in there. And in there, that Spirit cries, Abba, Father. And in there, that Spirit now possesses the ability and the capacity for you to do the will of God from the heart. Get Colossians chapter 3. This is a command. Okay? This is a, what's the word I'm looking for? This is not a recommendation in this verse. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of God do what? Rule where? In your hearts. You understand that we've talked about this before, right? Is there a difference between you having peace with God and you letting the peace of God rule your heart? You follow that? Okay. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your what? Hearts to who? To the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'll have you mark that because this is where we're going to end. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're ending in a minute, okay? Don't get excited yet. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul is writing to Timothy and he's warning him about those who would teach other doctrine at the end of verse 3. Okay? He says that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of what? A pure heart, and of a good conscience, and as faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved. See, God puts you in the right, when you get saved, does He put you in the right place? Does He put you in the right starting place, right? And when you end up into the weed, when you end up in the weeds spiritually, it's because you've swerved from the starting point. The starting point is that you have, notice the verse again, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some having what? So did they start out in verse 5 in the right spot? But they swerved and got off into the what? Into the weeds. You're in 2 Timothy, go to chapter 2. I want 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with all them that call on the Lord out of a what? A pure heart. So, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We started with verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? He came to save what? So when Mary is found with child of the Holy Spirit and the events that we read about in Luke 1 and Matthew 1 and Luke 2, when they all transpire, are they transpiring for a greater purpose? And the greater purpose that they're transpiring to is the end of the cross and Christ dying and suffering and shedding his blood and making satisfaction for sin so that he could offer eternal life as what? A free gift. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you need to trust him today before it's everlasting too late. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. He shed his blood on the cross. He rose again from the dead the third day, the victor over sin and death, and he's offering you eternal life today as a free gift. But for those of you that have already made that choice, those of you that have already received the free gift of eternal life, those of you that have already trusted in what Christ has done for you, what I want you to get out of this is that you stand before God as a saved person with a pure heart, with the Holy Spirit in your heart, crying, Abba, Father, from your heart, and you now have the ability to sing praises unto God from the heart and do the will of God from where? The heart. The problem is no longer the core of who you are. Was that the problem before you were saved? That was the problem before you were saved, and because you were deceitful and wicked and so forth and blinded and dark and all that, even your best effort would leave you short of what? The glory of God. But Christ then came into time and history on your behalf and shed his blood and made satisfaction and rose from the dead. And so if you've received the free gift of eternal life, what I want you to understand is that you, now listen, God is not just okay with you judicially. You understand what I mean by judicially? Legally. God is not just okay with you judicially. In other words, oh, my sin is forgiven and that's so great and wonderful. No, God is okay with you more than just judicially, okay? God is not just okay with you judicially. He is okay with you personally. Whatever you think your issues are, God is 100% aware of them and loves you anyway. You follow that? And gave you a pure heart, and he's not just okay with you judicially, oh yeah, my sins are forgiven. No, he's okay with you personally and practically before him. You follow that? Now I know we're all human here, right? We're all flesh and blood, and there's all sorts of things about ourselves that we don't like, that we wish were different, by how we look and our personalities and things that we struggle with and deal with, okay? You need to understand, God is not shocked or turned off by any of that. And he loves you in spite of it, and he made you complete in his Son, and he took you out of Adam and he put you into Jesus Christ. The problem that you and I face now as believers is not at the core of our identity of who we are. It's the problem with the gray matter between our ears. It lies to you. It tells you things that aren't true. It focuses on your faults and your failures and the things that you don't like about yourself. And it gets you to try to think about and identify yourself on the basis of these things that are your most worst traits that you can conceive about yourself. And it wants you to focus on that and draw your identity from that. And what I'm saying to you today is that is 100% not true. No matter what you think about yourself, you are probably your worst critic. But God's aware of all of it and loves you anyway. The miracle of the manger didn't just provide what was necessary for our redemption. And praise the Lord that it did. The miracle of the manger also provided for the renovation of your person at the very core of who you are. Does that make sense? So when you walk out of here to go out there to eat, you need, or go home, or whatever it is that you're going to do, you need to understand, you are a child of God. God loves you. Christ died for your sin, and He gave you a new heart. And the Holy Spirit's in there. And I just happen to believe, as I said before, some of you missed it, I don't think the Holy Spirit is going to set up permanent residence in less than adequate housing. Are you the temple of God? You're the temple of God by the Holy Spirit that dwells where? In you. Don't forget it. Don't let the lies that you tell yourselves, the world system, all the stuff that works against you, that swirls around up here, you need to understand that's lies. That is not who you are. Who you are is who the Word says you are. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. Based on the blood of Christ, God performed open heart surgery on us, and He cleaned us up to the very core of who we are. And He took our sinful, vile, darkened heart and placed His Spirit within it, thereby making us alive to the life of God and providing us with the capacity to do His will from the heart. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the miracle of the manger, for the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, for His entrance into time and history. Paul says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And we know that all these things were done in Your timing to fulfill prophecy, to accomplish the goals and aims of the Godhead. All of You were involved in it, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just pray that if there's one here this morning that has never trusted Jesus Christ, that has never relied exclusively in His shed blood for them and His resurrection as the only total complete payment for sin, that they would do so today, or at least ask the question, find out if they don't understand or need more information. And those of us who are saved, those of us who have trusted, I pray this morning that we would understand our identity and who You've made us at the core of our being. We're grateful for all that You've done for us through the work of Your Son. We pray for this time of fellowship that we will be partaking in as we do so as a church body. So we break bread and eat and drink and have fellowship one with another as members of the church, the body of Christ, and celebrate and focus on the advent of Christ into the world and all that was accomplished thereby. We're grateful for our families, our friends. We know that folks will be traveling this week and visiting with family and et cetera. We just pray for safety and edifying times, encouraging times, times and opportunities maybe even to share the gospel. We're grateful for all that You've done for us through Christ. We ask this in His name.